leading us in all the music, and I just appreciate the work that he is doing in that area. Why don't we, the passage that we read this morning that Jeff read for us will be a major thought for today. So instead of reading that passage over again, why don't we just go to the Lord in a moment of prayer and ask for his grace to help us in our study that is to follow. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your plan and your purposes. We know that the Scripture tells us that all the purposes of God are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes to him, and he is the hope of the ages, the fulfillment of all that is promised out of the Old Testament. And we thank you for his redeeming work and the creation of the body of Christ due to the resurrection of Christ, his exaltation, and the outgiving of the Spirit. And what it means for us to be members of that body, to be the heirs of the kingdom, and to have the keys of the kingdom, to go forth and to extend the reign and the rule of God throughout the universe. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us understand our privilege of who we are this morning, and also what you have planned for us, and ultimately, our destiny in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning is Semper Reformanda, Part 4, The New Covenant Theology and the People of God. In the 1970s, Alex Haley's book, Roots, was adapted to a TV drama that literally held millions spellbound for an entire week. I can remember watching that. It's a very good series. If you've never seen that movie, that film series, you ought to go to the rental and rent that and watch it. I find it is an excellent film. Haley researched his history of his own family, tracing his roots back to the slave plantation where he grew up. I believe it was in South Carolina, somewhere in the Old South, and even back further than that to the village in Africa. There he discovered his ancestral beginnings, where his ancestor was captured and brought to this country in a slave ship. Now, that TV drama sparked sort of a cottage industry where people will look into their lineage, into their past, into their ancestry. There is great interest in these sort of things. Everyone asks the question, well, who am I? Where did I come from? What's my lineage? Who are my grandparents, my great parents, and so on and so forth? In a very similar way, the Church of Jesus Christ asks the same sort of questions. We have a lineage. We come from somewhere. It's very interesting that we have so many different types of churches. Have you ever asked yourself the question, where do all these groups come from? On the way, you probably passed churches of maybe the Roman Catholic Church, maybe Greek Orthodox. I don't know if we have an Orthodox church in the area, but you may have passed one of those. Sure, you have seen Episcopal Church, a Presbyterian Church. I know you've passed the Baptist churches. You're in the South, and so they're going to be everywhere. Pentecostal churches, Presbyterian churches, and even our church, Killeen Bible Church. Where do all these different types of churches come from? What are their relationship to one another? And what areas do we agree with one another? Where do we disagree with one another? Those are sort of the questions that we ask when we see all the various churches that are out there. Moreover, we're all aware to some degree of church history. We know the famous people of the past. In our own country, we'll speak of Jonathan Edwards, the great, quote, congregational, whatever that means to us, leader, Jonathan Edwards. Or we'll talk about Martin Luther or John Calvin, or even back beyond that, John Wycliffe, the 1300s, or beyond that even. We can go back to the 4th century, Augustine, and beyond Augustine to the 2nd century, Tertullian, even back into the apostolic age. So we have a history to the church. We talk of the modern church. We speak about the colonial church. We talk about the medieval church. We speak of the anti-Nicene church, the post-apostolic church, and the apostolic church. So we have all these terms that we use, and we talk about this. So we're, to some degree, aware of our lineage. To some degree, we understand that we have roots that go back into the past. Now, beyond church history, what about the Old Testament? How, when you read the Old Testament, you read of the nation of Israel. How does the church of the New Testament relate to the Old Testament nation of Israel? And what about if you step back beyond, even say prior to the nation of Israel, which was set up at Mount Sinai through Moses, what about the patriarchs? Abraham, his son Isaac and Jacob, or even beyond that. What about the time, say, of Noah, or even back all the way back to the beginning, Adam? Now, what is the relationship of the Christian church today to the great things of the past, particularly the Old Testament people of the past? Now, these are not easy questions to answer. As you can imagine, there have been numerous answers that have been given to us down through the history of the church. And this is what we're going to try to direct ourselves to this morning in our fourth series on New Covenant theology, trying to explain what it is, the relationship between the church, the New Testament church, and Old Testament Israel looms large. And so we need to try to answer that question. What is the relationship between the church of the New Testament and the, say, believing Israel of the Old Testament? Now, at the heart of our study is this promise of what the Bible in the Old Testament will call a new covenant, in which Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, says this is the blood of the new covenant, where he changes the last Passover to actually the first communion. And then we observe this every Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper, that we'll observe even today, which is a sign of this new covenant that Jesus said he cut, he made in his blood, but which was promised and predicted in the Old Testament. And so answering this new covenant, we come to answer something of the nature of the people of that covenant. And if we return, and let's do that, let's go to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah 31 through 34, and we will read this statement about the new covenant that is promised in the Old Testament. Now, what you're going to notice here is that the new covenant that is promised in the Old Testament is so stupendous, it does things that were not done before, that they're so stupendous that really it alters the people in a very unique way. So you have a new covenant that really is transformational for God's people. And the result, we might say, there is a new people here for this new covenant. So let's just read this passage. Notice Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31 through verse 34. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Now you can see in this promise of this new covenant, Jeremiah is contrasting his new covenant that is predicted it's going to come with the previous covenant that has preceded, and primarily the one that he's he's contrasting it with is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so the contrast, and this will bear true in the New Testament, that the contrast of the old covenant to the new covenant is a contrast between this new covenant promised by Jeremiah and the old covenant being the Mosaic covenant. That's what we need to remember. It's not contrasting with all those other covenants, Noah and Abraham and David. It's contrasting principally with the Mosaic covenant. So with that in mind, let's think just a little bit about this, and then we'll deal as to how this applies to what we call the people of God in the New Testament as they relate to the people in the Old Testament. Before we consider the differences between these covenantal relationships, let's notice some of the things that they have in common. They do have a unity between the two. The unity is, first of all, they are both, that is the Mosaic, as well as this new covenant, divine covenants. These are covenants that were instituted sovereignly by God himself. Secondly, they're contracted with the same people. If you go back and look at Exodus, it's with the descendants who come out of the book of out of Egypt, the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt, Israel. And here it's definitely spoken to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it's contracted with the same people. Both covenants are. Thirdly, both covenants are moral in nature. Their major concern is with the giving of the law of God that's been given. That is underscored in both Moses as well as in this one. And fourthly, both have a goal, both in Moses and in this one, that Yahweh, that is the Lord, should be Israel's God, and Israel should be the Lord's people. So those things they have in common. And yet there is some striking difference between the two. First of all, there is a unique newness to this one. The newness is so striking that we say it has to be something of a different. It's not actually a renewal of Moses. This is not Moses in a new, it's not a new administration, as often we hear, of Moses. It's something that's just really, that will transcend Moses, okay? It will transmute everything that's in Moses. Notice, first of all, he says this in verse 33, one of the main differences. What is new about this new covenant is this. First, verse 33, God's law will be written upon the heart. He says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. No longer will be the law be external, written on tablets of stone out there. It's going to be internal, written on your heart, written on the character, the real you, the real inner man. God's character, his law, will be written here. Number two, verse 34a, no longer will they teach one another to know the Lord. For we will all know the Lord, he says. It's not like in the old era under Moses, whenever Israel was pretty much a mixed company of folk. Some knew the Lord, many did not know the Lord in a real saving sense. Here, with this covenant, everyone will know the Lord. We will all be saved in this covenant. Whoever's in this covenant will be redeemed. And then thirdly, this covenant, 34b, will forgive sins. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no longer. It's not like in the old covenant, like under Moses, where the sins were simply covered over on the Day of Atonement for a year. Kind of, you know, sweeping them under the rug so God doesn't look at them. Okay? But they have to be dealt with over and over again. There was no true once and for all forgiveness in the old covenant where these things are taken out of the way. That will be related to this covenant. So we see that the newness is really magnificent. It's somewhat mysterious. It really transforms and goes beyond anything that was set forth in the old. So we cannot say that what we have here, this new covenant, is simply a new administration of what went before, some of all the old stuff. It's not covenant renewal. In the Old Testament, you'll often find aspects of what we call the covenant being renewed by the people. That's not a renewal. This is really a transformational type of covenant. The people of this covenant will be transformed so that they will have an actual new mode of living. They're going to be living differently as a result of this covenant. A new type of life will come to pass through this one. One which was not there in the Old Testament. And that's the part of the key here to that. Now, with that, we see the transformation of the people of God. Let's consider then the nature of God's people as they will come to pass in the New Testament and be called the church. What is that? How do we understand that in relation to the past? Now, as I said, Christian theology has come up with various answers to this, and we'll give you some of the answers, and then we'll try to give you our perspective here that we're teaching. First of all, there is the answer of what is commonly known, as we've been looking at, covenant theology. Now, covenant theology will essentially see the unity between the Old and the New Testament. It sees that all the historical covenants, from the fall of Adam to the end of time, are simply a different administration or a different mode of expressing what they call this covenant of grace, which we considered last time. Covenant theologies obviously does see change, however, between the Old and New Testament. No longer is there a temple that affirms that. No longer do we have sacrifices and Levitical priesthoods and dietary laws and things of this nature. But primarily in covenant theology, the emphasis will fall upon the unity and the continuity with the Old Testament. Now, there's much truth in this. We're not going to wholesale disagree with this. There is much truth to this concept of unity. However, there is a feeling that somehow or another they go a little bit overboard with the unity to the point that they downplay the distinctiveness and the disunity that is truly will be found out and sent here. Let me read you some of the historical confessions, how they looked upon. When you ask in historic Reformed teaching, where is the church in the Old Testament? These are some of the answers. Do you see the church in the Old Testament? The answer is yes, and here are some of the answers that they give. For example, in the Belgic Confession, that's a confession penned in the year 1561. It's for the Dutch Reformed Church. In Article 27, the Belgic Confession reads this way, quote, "The church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from the fact that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be." So the Belgian Confession says the church begins essentially with Adam, the first man that would affirm that's converted. And so that is the beginning of the church. The Heidelberg Catechism, its years are AD 1563. The catechism was the teaching tool of the Dutch Reformed Church and also the teaching tool used in the German Reformed Church. Question 54 of the Catechism asks this, says, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer, quote, "I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith," close quote. So you see that essentially they're going to say the church is in the Old Testament, starts in the Old Testament. Louis Burkhoff, who is probably the leading theologian in the Reformed Church, in his Systematic Theology, page 571, I think I have it in your outline, it writes there that, quote, you can just read it, "The church exists in the old dispensation," that is in the Old Testament, whole period of time, "as well as in the new." So you're going to find it in both old and new. And it was essentially, here's the point, here's what I really like to know, and was essentially the same in both. There's not much difference. In spite of the acknowledged, there has to be some difference, in spite of the acknowledged institutional and administrative differences. So you see, this is the point. It's stressing unity, and it says it was essentially the same. So the church today is essentially the same as the church that you see in, which they say you see in the Old Testament. So, according to classical covenant theology, the church is simply the elect of God in every age, whether it be pre-Israel with the patriarchs, Israel from the time of Moses until the coming of Christ, or the new Israel, which references from Christ to the end of time. Now, because the church is in the Old Testament, covenant theology will be willing to, in my opinion, adjust its otherwise excellent, superb hermeneutic. Hermeneutic means principle of interpretation. They teach us, and they teach us rightly so, that we are to read the Old Testament in light of the New. And they do that. Except they seem to fudge a bit when they come to certain areas relate to the people of God in the Old Testament, because they say that is the church. And as a result, what with that thinking in their mind, then they will begin to read the Old Testament not simply in the light of the New, but they'll read those particular sections of the Old Testament as if it were New Testament scriptures. That's the real difference, as I see it. And then when it comes to the New Testament, they'll tend to read those New Testament passages. Well, you can't really, you gotta understand this in the light of the Old, and so as if it were the Old Testament. Now, there's a great difference between reading something in the light of another passage as reading as if it were that new, or as if it were the old. See the difference? It's a highly refined nuance, no doubt about it. But it does result in significant differences. That is the only way, by the way, in covenant theology that you will ever get infant baptism. You have to read that Old Testament there when it talks about parents and their children and the people of God in that respect. You have to read it as if it were actually New Testament scriptures. If you read it as if it is simply in an Old Testament context, then it doesn't necessarily carry over that you're going to apply that infant circumcision to mean infant baptism. But that's just an example. Okay. But that's a major critical difference between us. Secondly, dispensational theology. This is a form of evangelical theology that is convinced, and I say convinced because they believe it very strongly, that God is pursuing two distinct purposes. This is important. There's two distinct purposes. One related to the earth, with earthly promises to an earthly people. We call these folks Israel. And another related to heaven, heavenly promises. And these folks we call the church. Charles Ryrie, in his book, Dispensationalism Today, on page 135, says, with respect to time, the church was something unknown in the Old Testament times. It is a distinct entity in this present age. So with dispensationalism, it just moves just the opposite. Instead of seeing continuity and unity with the old, it sees all the differences. Everything is different. Everything is distinct. Everything is discontinuous. There's a shift in everything. For the dispensationalists, essentially, the church begins at Pentecost, and it ends at the rapture. And that rapture will precede 7 years of great tribulation, which is a restoration of the situations dealing with ancient promises to Israel. And then the millennium, which also relates to Israel. In dispensational thinking, the church is actually, like this, a parenthesis. The main concept is what's going on with Israel. An ethnic Israel. Well, ethnic Israel will reject their Christ, will reject their kingdom, and so God will then turn to Gentiles, and he will create a spiritual people who will accept Christ. And they have spiritual promises with a beginning and an ending. And when he's finished with the Gentiles, gathering them into his family, the church, then he comes back for them in a special coming known as the rapture. And they're gone, and then the clock begins to tick again, with what's going on with the promises of Israel, the Old Testament people. So it picks back up and goes on. So the church, essentially, in this form of thinking, is a parenthetical work of God. The real work being Old Testament Israel. This comes alongside parenthetically. When he's finished with the church, then picks back up and continues on with the work of ethnic Israel, as set forth in the Old Testament. And their hermeneutical principle, the way of interpreting, is strict literalism. really all the way across the board, seeing strict literal interpretation. Now, I know eyes beginning to glaze over to think of this. But people stand up and they preach this, all these sort of things. This is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Oh, yeah, it is. But you got to realize it's coming from a background and from a special mindset. Now, if the theological deductions are not correct, they're incorrect, then the system begins to fall apart. And that's what we're challenging some of the deductions here, if they're actually correct. On both sides of the fence, I might say. So, that is dispensational. Now, the third would be what we are here. If covenant theology will emphasize primarily unity, but not to the exclusion of disunity, of discontinuity, but primarily continuity, secondarily discontinuity. If, on the other hand, dispensations will emphasize discontinuity and then secondarily continuity, where do we? We straddle the fence. We get fire from both sides. We try to be even-handed in this matter of affirming equally the unity as well as the disunity. There is, we can broadly speaking say this, there is clear unity, Old and New Testament. There is unity of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. There is a once and for all unity, we can say. Underneath how the promises work out and fulfilled in time-space history, there we see in the covenants there is some disunity, particularly between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. So there's unity of the Testaments, but there is disunity comes forward in terms of the covenants. And basically, it works to this issue, to how things are fulfilled. That's really how it does. And what we're trying to do, how we're trying to understand it, we're following the principle of reading the Old Testament in light of the New, but we want to do that consistently and not have anything to alter that. So very, very, very consistently try to follow that. Now, whether we do it or not, it's a different story, but that's the attempt. Okay, so what would we say here? What is the relationship of the church to the Old Testament? New Covenant theology would say something like this. The believing elect of the Old Testament is constituted the church on the day of Pentecost. Okay, and you can find some examples of this in George Eldon Ladd's New Testament theology page. You read the section, page 236 to 243, an outstanding New Testament theologian. Now, he may not call himself a New Covenant man, but he's dead now. But basically, I think he's pretty much saying the same thing that we're saying here as far as that goes. There is a unity. Yes, there's only one people of God all the way across the board. However, simply because there's only one people of God does not mean you call the Old Testament people of God the church. The church is the people of God transformed as a result of the finished work of redemption and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a historical difference. There's no metaphysical difference. I mean, they're not two different human beings. I used to ask my professor, what's the difference in Dallas? Well, what's the difference between church and... Well, it's like two brothers. Two brothers are not the same person, you know. They may be related, but they're not the same person. Well, it's not that. It's not that. It's that something changes in history that alters the people of God from a state of, what we might say, and this is the illustration I would bring, infancy, if you bring a little kid up here, how a little four-year-old will act and how you govern a four-year-old in his life, to what a part you would do a 40-year-old. Things change between the four-year-old and the 40-year-old, and yet there's continuity. It's still the same person, you see. But there's a historical, abrupt change that comes to pass. And I think that's a good way of looking at this. That's how we understand it. We're continuous with the Old Testament, people of God with the elect of the Old Testament, yes. However, there's a historical change that transmutes the people into the church. And that did not exist until the finished work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. So we will not go back to the Old Testament and read the church in there. We see our roots there, like Alex Haley's roots, but we won't read us there yet. We're not there yet. Okay, let's try to look at what we're trying to do. So let's try. We try to harmonize both of these. In the time, see if I can give about 10 minutes to each group to harmonize. Let's go to the next on the church and continuity. How do we relate? Well, let's look at areas. How do they relate? First of all, we can see aspects of relationship in the term that is used. For the term in the old, if you read your old Hebrew Bible, the word assembly in the Hebrew Bible is this word kahal of the Hebrew. Now, the first earliest translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is in the year 200 B.C., known as the Septuagint. 70 guys did the translation, the LXX. And they will translate, not exclusively, there's other words that they will use, but generally speaking, they will translate kahal with this word ekklesia. Now, this word ekklesia comes over into our English Bible as church. We call it ecclesiology, ecclesia, church, okay? And so we have a relationship in the terminology that is used. And so whenever the New Testament speaks of the church, it's not saying it's this is something that's come to pass in a total vacuum, okay? There is context preceding this to which you can measure, which you gain understanding, okay? Without the Old Testament, this is a confusing book. We don't know where we're coming from, where we're going. The Old Testament is essential for clarity, okay? But the Old Testament without the New Testament is a colossal failure. All these wonderful promises and none of this comes to pass. It's a colossal failure without the two. The two are interrelated. There's a unity between these two testaments. Okay, well, let's move on from here. So there's a conceptual link in terms of the terminology that is used. For example, let's just go to the word kahal. Let me go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, for example. Here's the word assembly. Deuteronomy 9, in verse 10. It should be translated. I didn't bring my Septuagint, but I think it's the Greek translation for assembly will be ecclesia. Here's a Moses explaining what God did on Mount Sinai. And in chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "And the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." So the people assembled here at Mount Sinai. The people, ecclesia, gathered, we might say, at Mount Sinai and received the giving of the law. Now, it's also interesting if you as a phrase in the Old Testament Hebrew, in the assembly of the Lord, it's translated in the Septuagint, eis ekklesion kurion, which means in English, literally, in the church of the Lord. You will find that terminology written in the Septuagint, and it shows you some linkages of between Old Testament and New Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and I'll just give you a couple of the verses that present this. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. What I'm trying to say in this is that there is a verbal linkage in terms of the words relating the New Testament church back in with relationship to Old Testament people of God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 1, it says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter," here's our phrase, "into the assembly of the Lord," into the church of the Lord, as the Greek Septuagint would read it. "Or no one of illegitimate birth shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. None of its descendants to the tenth generation shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite, no Moabite shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. None of the descendants, even of the tenth generation, shall enter into the..." And it goes on. So, you know, it's kind of a harsh statement about it there. But all I'm trying to say is that you find that. You'll find it also in 1 Chronicles 28:8. So there is some linkage here between the two. Second is very, and this is extremely important, and the Reformed would drill this home, and they're right to do so. First of all, the method of salvation, Old Testament to New Testament, is identical. People are not saved in two different ways. People are not saved in the Old Testament by law, and then over here in the New Testament, saved by grace. That has never been the case. Human beings who are redeemed by God have always been redeemed by the grace of the Lord God through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now, if faith is in the promises, and the promises that are of which the Old Testament person is believing in, these promises all point to Jesus. Now, they may not have clearly understood all the details of this, but they're believing in promises that point to Christ. And so they're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, the best example of this is found in the book of Romans. Just, we mentioned this last week, but it's worthwhile to look at it again. Romans chapter 4. Here, Paul has been arguing from chapter 3 that men are justified by a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. That's Romans 3:24. That God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then he goes down to verse 28 in Romans 3:28. Says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Then you get to the proof text of all. He's making all these assertions. And then in chapter 4 of Romans, this is the proof. Let me give you, Paul says, biblical proof of what I'm talking about. And so then he talks about Abraham. What did he find? How was he redeemed? And this is what he says in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham, what did he do? He believed God. That's taken out of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed the promise that he's going to have a seed. And the seed would be like the stars of the heaven. Well, the promise ultimately of the seed, Paul will later say, is a reference to Christ. And then the stars of heaven is us in Christ. But the point of the matter is, he believed God's promise, and the promise points to Christ. He believed he's saved by grace through faith, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives the same illustration with respect to David in verses 6, 7, and 8. But let's go down to verses 22 through 25. After giving all this great Old Testament proof text, then he draws the application to this to you and me today. And so it tells us, how does God save us? He saves us the same way he saved Abraham, same way he saved David, same way he saved Noah, the same way he saved anybody of faith in the Old Testament. Here's what it says, beginning verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him, that is to Abraham, as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, he was raised because of our transaction, or our justification. Notice what it says there in verse 24, but for our sakes also. So what? How do we? How are people saved? We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of the Old Testament. That's true of the New Testament. There's only one way of salvation. Only one method of salvation of the Old Testament. Only one Savior of the Old Testament. Only one causality of salvation in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. That is the grace of God. So there's a great unity. I mean, you can't help but see the unity that's here. Now, another element of the unity, verse 3, is the church is the seed of Abraham. Now, if we were to read the promises of the Old Testament into you and to your seed, will be these great things. How does that play out in the New Testament? Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here we see the interpretation of these great promises. Galatians 3:16, when God makes promise to Abraham of a seed, and through the seed will come the blessing to all the families of the earth, what is he referring to? What is he ultimately referring to? Galatians 3:16 tells us what he's referring to. He says, now, the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say to seeds, S, that is plural, as to many, rather to one, and to your seed, and here he interprets it, that is Christ. So the promise, basically, of the seed in the Old Testament was ultimately a promise that relates to Christ. Okay? That's the point. So the seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. That's the point. And all the promises therein. Now, how do we slip into this? Well, turn, go on down. Verse 23 and 24, it says, before faith came, that's like saying before Jesus came, we were kept in custody under the law. That's the Mosaic covenant, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law that is Moses becomes a tutor to lead us to Christ. That's the whole point of the Old Covenant, teach us sin and lead us to Jesus. That we might be what? Justified by faith. Now, for this, those who trust Christ are justified by faith. And notice in verse 28 what he says about these folks who trust in Christ and are justified by faith. Verse 28 it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. See what he's saying? He's saying the promise of the seed to fulfill the covenant with Abraham is none other than Jesus. And you, if you have faith in Jesus, you're in Christ. That makes you part of this great seed, this collective concept here. And so you are the seed of Abraham. In the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham was strictly his physical lineage, his physical descendants. Isaac, Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, and all this. But now we realize that what he's really referring to is all who have faith in Christ, because Christ is the ultimate seed. It's what it's been pointing to. And therefore, we are considered as the seed of Abraham. So there's a strong continuity. Does that not sound like continuity between Old Testament and New? I think it is. Number four here, the next one. The church is the people of God. Let's look just for a moment in the Old Testament terminology that's given. With respect to God's people at Mount Sinai, he brings Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. He's going to cut the covenant with them. But notice what he says about them. He makes a covenant. It is a Susan's Rary type covenant. If you fulfill your obligations, God will fulfill his obligations. And notice what he says about the fulfilling of their obligations. Exodus chapter 4, verse 5 and following, God says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is the one that will be in chapters 20 through 24, the Mosaic covenant. If you will keep this, then, if you do this, then you will be my own possession among the peoples. In other words, you will be my special people. For all the earth is mine, and it shall be to me and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words to speak to the sons of Israel. So, they'll be his people, be a kingdom of priests, they'll be a holy nation. Now, let's get over to the New Testament, and let's see the application here. This terminology is applied to the Christian church. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, here speaking of the church, Peter will quote these same promises and say they refer to us. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, that's from the Old Testament book of Hosea, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The point of the matter is that the Christian church inherits these things, and we're called the people of God. So there's a continuation with the old, with us. We're not just totally disjointed between the two. Okay, the unity. The fifth one. I guess all two of the people of God go to this passage. I'm running out of time. Let's go to this one. Go to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. This is significant, I think. Old Testament prophet Hosea, chapter 1. Interesting statement, Hosea chapter 1. Here, a statement is being made to national Israel. Israel has rejected God's word, rejected his covenant, disobeyed his law, and God is now going to disinherit them. That's what he's going to say. Chapter 1, 2, he's going to disinherit them because of their sins. They shall be rejected as God's people. It's sort of like he's going to have a divorce with them. He says to them in verse 9, you read verse 2, he says, say to my wife, because of your harlotry, these sort of things, for forsaking God. And then in verse 9, he says, and the Lord says, name him, this is the son to be born to the prophet, Lo Amin, which means no people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So the prophet is to marry a harlot woman. She was to have children. And God has said, they will represent their relationship to me, how you've been acting. And therefore, tell the boy, name the boy Lo Amin, meaning not my people. You don't belong to me. And that's what it represents to Israel. Israel is that because of all her sins. She's been rejected. And yet, there is a time coming when the prophet looks forward to a future restoration, and Israel will be called the people of God. Verse 10, it says, now the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And it will come to pass about that in that place where it was said that you are not my people, I will say to them, you are now the sons of the living God. Go to chapter 2. He makes the same sort of statement of this light. He says, I will sow her for myself in the land, that is Israel in the land. I will also have compassion on her, this is in the future, who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who is referencing here Israel of the future, who's not my people, that you are the people of God, and they will say, thou art my God. Now let's see how this is applied. We've already seen it once in 1 Peter chapter 2, replying it to the church. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 9, and here we see it again, explicitly. Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9 and verse 24, after discussing there is not everyone for all Israel, verse 6 is not Israel. In other words, there's a believing remnant within the ethnic nation. There's a true Israel within the ethnic Israel. He goes on and he explains all of this, and he explains it in terms of sovereign election, actually. But then he comes down at the very end of verse 23 and 24, and he makes this interesting statement. And he did so in order that he might make known, that is his grace, the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. That's referring back to election here. And he prepared, that he prepared even beforehand for glory. Verse 26, even now he brings us into it. He's been talking about Jews, essentially. But now he brings us into it. Even us, whom he also called, not among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles, quoting Hosea, quote, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, that's the Gentiles, my people, and her who was not my beloved, and it shall be in the place where it will stand and said to them that you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. So he takes this promise that related to the restoration of ethnic Israel, and he applies it to the Christian church, the Gentiles. So there is clearly continuity here. I am out of time. We could look at Galatians 6:16. That's a disputed passage, but I really think when he says let's go there just for a moment. The Israel of God, he's referring to the church. Now, that, as I said, it's disputed. Many will not accept that, but I think the context of the book demands it to be accepted this way. Paul says in Galatians 6:16, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What he's been arguing about in the book is that people are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by having to become a Jew first. That was what the problem was. They were saying in the book that if you want to be a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. And the way you become a Jew, you receive circumcision, and you start keeping the law of Moses. And doing that, you can then trust Christ and become a Christian. That's salvation by faith in Christ plus works. And Paul has been arguing that that's not the case at all. No one is saved by Christ plus any kind of work that you do. And those who have been wanting to keep the old circumcision law are actually severing themselves from Christ. So he says, in conclusion of his book, that really, whether you're circumcised or not, it amounts to nothing. Circumcision no longer amounts to anything. Ethnic distinctions do not count any longer. We've already looked in Galatians 3. You are Jew or Gentile, you're all one in Christ, male or female. These distinctions no longer matter. The only thing that matters is a new creation. Being a part of the new human race, which is affected by the cross of Christ. Being converted. Being in Christ, that's all that matters. And on these who live by this rule, verse 8, those who live by this rule, but that ethnic distinctions matter nothing. The only thing that matters is a new creation. Peace be upon them and mercy upon them, even the Israel of God. So who is the Israel of God? Well, the Israel of God must be this reference to the new creation, those who are a new creation in Christ. It can't be trying to say, well, there's an ethnic group of Jews who are believers in Jesus, and they they're retained in distinction to everyone else. It would be contradicting what the whole book is trying to pursue. So for that reason, I take it that even though there's difficulties with it, I readily admit, the phrase Israel of God, I think, is a reference to the Christian church. I guess you could also see how it would be applied if you wanted to look at Jeremiah 31 through 34 again. That's referring to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. Okay, how is that applied? Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 12, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And this has all been applied to the Christian church. So, those terms can be applied to the Christian church. The conclusion is this. There's only one people of God. See what I'm saying? That's a long way to get around to this reality that there's unity between. The church of the New Testament is not disjointed and disconnected to the old people of God. Yes, they're one. We're one in the same. There's only one people, the elect, who have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. However, that's not the whole story. There's discontinuity, and that's where we get to the second part. I'm going to have to fly through this. If we can go to the second part. And we already read one, but the church is, stop right here, the church is yet future. We read that in our opening scripture reading. It says, I will build my church. Well, the church isn't there yet. It's future tense. And he says, you are Peter upon this rock. He's going to do this. Whatever the rock is, his confession, doubt the Christ, the Son of the living God, and maybe he's a representative of the apostles as too. Upon this, he builds the church. Well, Peter, the apostles, and the confession was not made in the Old Testament, you see. So this is all New Testament. This is when the church comes into being. It's related to the New Testament. The point is the Church of Jesus Christ stands upon apostolic foundation and the apostolic understanding of who Christ is. And that clarity wasn't found in the Old Testament. Number two, the church as the body of Christ is created after the resurrection. The resurrection, the death and resurrection is essential here. Let's go to Ephesians 1, try to point this out. Ephesians 1, notice, here we see that the church of Jesus Christ is called the body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Notice what Paul says. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And he explains what the church is, which is his body. So what's the church? The church is the body of Jesus Christ. It is an organic thing. He's the head. We make up the individual members and parts. Now, when does this come to pass? When does this body come to pass? Is this sort of union between Christ and his people existent in the Old Testament? No, it's not. And he tells us when it comes to pass in 1 Corinthians, turn there, chapter 12, verse 13. Notice what it says here. Remember in your mind the word body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 we read, for in, I don't like by, it's a bad translation, in one spirit, the Holy Spirit will be the medium, will be the context, it will be the sphere in which we're immersed into. In one spirit, into the spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. He pours forth the spirit. It's in that in which we're united in the Holy Spirit. We're in the spirit. We're not in the flesh. We're not in Adam. We're now in the spirit. And being in the spirit means we're unified with him. This is the body. He is the head and we connect the cell. We are the cells, individual members. Do you see the connection here? By the Spirit. When was that done? Well, let's keep going. Acts 1. It wasn't after, even in the baptism in the Spirit, it's always the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke. It's always John said, I baptize with water, but there is coming one who will baptize in the Spirit and with fire. It's always future tense. Even in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, after the resurrection, it is still future. Jesus says, for John baptized with water, but you shall be, future tense, baptized in the Spirit not many days from now. This does not take place until chapter 2, the Pentecost. Although in chapter 2, 4, it doesn't use the word baptism, it uses the word fill. But we know that 2, 4 is the baptism in the Spirit because of Acts chapter 11, verse 15 and 16, when Peter explains what occurred there, he says in Acts 11:15, he says, as I did begin to speak, referring to his preaching to Cornelius, he said, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, fell upon them, as he did upon us at the beginning. What's the beginning? When did the Holy Spirit fall upon the disciples at the beginning? Well, at Pentecost, he says in verse 16, and I remember the words that the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. At the beginning is at Acts 2, and that is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. The baptism in the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. That creates the church of the New Testament. It wasn't here until Christ's death, till securing salvation, till his exaltation, the outpouring of the Spirit. The Christian church lives in the Spirit. That was not the case of Old Testament believing Israel. So what's new? It's part of the newness. Number three. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we read? Well, this whole temple motif is large in the Bible. And when we see it happening in the book of John, we're seeing that Jesus is coming and he's going to replace the Old Testament temple. And guess who will be the new temple? Him. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel, some strange passages about chapter 40 through 48, speaks of the eschatological temple. Guess what that may be? Jesus comes, and notice how he will use these statements. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The Greek word means tabernacled. It is the exact same word in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, in the Pentateuch. He tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus is the temple. Chapter 2, 19 and 21. Jesus in his debate with the Pharisees, tear down the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. What does this mean? Who knows what this means until the resurrection? And it says, then they realized it in verse 21 that he was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered him saying this, and they believed the Scriptures. Who is the temple? Jesus is the temple. Then, on the day in the temple, on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what does Jesus do? He stands up and he makes this tremendous prophecy, chapter 7, verse 37-39. He says this, in the temple precincts on the day of the great Feast of Tabernacle, he stands up and says, he stood and he cries out, verse 37, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me. Are you thirsty? Come unto me. For he who believes in me, as Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's temple language. Water flowing out of the temple. At time, I trace it down for you in the Old Testament. That's temple language. But the interpretation is this. But he spoke of the Spirit. That's what this is referring to, is the Spirit. Whom those who were to believe in him were to receive. Why? The Spirit was not yet given. Why? Jesus had not yet been glorified. There is no temple until, with Jesus and us connected to it, until he's crucified, resurrected, and pours forth the Spirit, and this creates this final eschatological temple, and though you not, he says, 1 Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're in Christ, are you not? He's the temple. What do you think you are? And then the whole church is built together in Ephesians chapter 2, at the very end there, as a temple. This is all New Testament. So that's an example. And then chapter 4, the church, finally, we would say is the new man. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Here we see the new man. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. The church is not only the temple of the Holy Spirit, not only the body of Christ. The church is the new human race. It's not the old race. It is a new race. It's come to pass in Jesus. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you, that's these are Gentiles, who are formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, having made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile contextually, one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments, contained in the ordinances, that in him, in Jesus, he might make two, this is Jew and Gentile, one new man, one new human race, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body, that's the church, through the cross, by which he put to death the enmity. And then he goes on and he talks about the temple languages to follow. Okay. This did not happen until Christ came. He fulfilled the law. See, the law is what separated Jew from Gentile. The law is what said, you can't eat with me. You can't be identified with me. You've got to be circumcised and come in and practice what we practice. You're separate. He has to fulfill all those stipulations. In fulfilling those stipulations, the old covenant is completed. It's no more. And now he's able to bring the Gentiles in, and he joins them to himself. And this, by the way, is new humanity. The Bible calls Jesus what? The last Adam. Are you in Jesus? You're not in old Adam. Your status is not in him. You're not part of that human race. When you step other, you're not a part of this world. You understand what it's saying to you? That you really belong to Christ and his world. That's who you are. That is your self-identity. If you understand that, that'll give you great security. That's who you are. Those are your roots. But this reality was not in the Old Testament, you see. This is dependent upon the finished work of Christ. So, conclusion. That's a lot, is it not? That's feeding at the fire hose. I feel sorry for you folks sometimes. I really do. You get a lot. It's inductive. I don't tell you to believe something unless I can prove it, unless, you know, it has to measure out, and I want you to evaluate it. First of all, there's only been one, the conclusion, there's only been one people of God. The elect of God saved the same way, by grace through faith in Christ, out of all redemptive history. Read that. Go home and read that passage. They, Old Testament Israel, in the great hall of fame, Hebrews 11, starting with Enoch and all of them, are not made complete without us. There's only one group. Number two, the New Testament church is the continuation, but it's also the maturation of this believing remnant of the Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament says he will lead his people as a shepherd leads a flock. What are God's people? A flock. Jesus calls his 12 whom he calls to himself, my little flock. Luke 12:32. God will give you the kingdom. And then John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep by name. I call them by name. And guess what? I have other sheep that are not a member of this flock. I must bring them, verse 16, and they must join. There will be one shepherd and one flock. Who do you think that other happens to be? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. We are the continuation of the believing, the flock of God, the little flock, the believing remnant of Old Testament. We are that remnant. It's built upon that. So there is great continuity. And thirdly, but the church is the eschatological people of God, created by the work of Christ, his finished death, resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was not true in the Old Testament, you see. That comes true only in the New Testament. And so, the truth of the matter is, he calls in Colossians, here is the great mystery which was hidden from the ages, he says, the truth is Christ in you, union with Christ, the hope of glory. So that tells us our discontinuity. I guess, again, the illustration would be one people of God. In the Old Testament, believers in the Christ to come would like a little child. Like if we'd bring up a little kid and they're governed different, they're ruled different. But then in the New Testament, that child is replaced and he's an adult. Now, different in size, different in strength, different in mental capacity, different in direction and rule. You say, but there's not two people, there are one people. One people, but a people transformed into really something brand new that was not in the old. That is what New Covenant theology affirms. Now, in conclusion, remember that we said that the New Covenant, we observe the New Covenant, share it together, that the New Covenant tells us that our sins are forgiven. And this is what we celebrate each Lord's Day. Our sins are forgiven. One of the things that Christians need more than anything else is an assurance of salvation. You have that in Christ. In the cross, the payment was made. Sins were not simply covered up. They were taken away, separated from us as far as east as from west. And now each Lord's Day, we remember that great truth by observing the supper. And what the Holy Spirit is telling you, the book of Hebrews says, is that you are forgiven. Amazing. You are forgiven. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as we pass the elements, please partake with us. On the other hand, if you've not trusted Christ and your sins are not forgiven, you do not know Him, you need to repent. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's bow. Father, we thank You for the great truths of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're linked to the Old Testament, but oh, how different we are. Different because of the finished work of Christ. Different because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. All this the prophets looked forward to and looked into. Did not know how it was all to be fulfilled. But now in Christ, we see that He is the answer of the ages. Yea and amen of all the promises of the Bible. Help us to give our whole heart and mind and lives to Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.